I've entitled the message today, The Fight for Life, or Fight for Life. Most of you know that in June of 2022, just less than 2 years ago, the United States Supreme Court overturned the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. And that happened because of the Dobbs versus Jackson Women Health decision that came down in that month. Well, since then, governors, legislators, and policymakers across the country have been fighting to figure out what's going to be the policy in their state. And some states had more restrictive laws on the books, and so as soon as Roe v. Wade was overturned, those laws went back into effect. Other states have sought to expand and legislate even broader permissions even than Roe v. Wade. And so 21 states now have tighter laws than Roe, and that includes presently the state of Arizona in which we live. And then 11 states have expanded access, and that includes states like California and New York. I think South Dakota is in there, and a couple of other states in that list of 11 that are notable that have made changes just in the last year. What this shows on the screen, what I'm trying to is to show that we're right in the middle of the debate, and there are people lining up on both sides of this issue, some making it much more accessible, and some trying to restrict that access. And I want to say, and maybe you don't know, but I've recently attended a meeting and learned that Arizona is going to be ground zero this year in this debate, because there is an initiative underway to get signatures in the state of Arizona. They need somewhere about 350,000 signatures to put an open access abortion amendment into the Arizona state constitution. And it would pass on a mere 51% vote. And so we would, if it passes, we would have freer access to abortions than even was permissible under Roe v. Wade. And if you want to learn more about this, I do have information that I can share with you. I was going to share this toward the end, but I'll give it to you right now. The website for our state and the campaign against that initiative is It Goes Too Far. All run together. It Goes Too Far. I don't know that I put it in the PowerPoint. I meant to, but that's the website where you can find out and engage what's going on, what the initiative means, and I'll say more about that later. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're just like, oh, grown pastor, you preach on this every year. Like, what more could you possibly say about this? But you know, like most things, even when you're raising your kids, you kind of have to go repeat it, go back over it, because we tend to forget things that we don't keep hearing. Incidentally, this isn't in the message, but this is actually why you need a good church. Because if you're not constantly sitting under the gospel, being reminded of the gospel, being encouraged to do right, it's very easy to leave the straight and narrow and get on the Broadway that leads to destruction. And you need a good church, and you need that reminder. And I'm not the only one that says that. Look at the book of 1 and 2 Peter. Peter's always telling the scattered Jews he's writing to, I'm stirring your mind up by way of remembrance. You need to remember. So some of what I say today you've probably heard before. I am a stickler for always coming up with new stuff, so there's a bunch of new stuff in the message today, too, that I hope will be a blessing and encouragement to you. But I really want to deal with this subject from a biblical perspective. Some of you think, you know, this is just political. The church shouldn't be political. But I want you to understand, when it comes to Christian values, when it comes to life, this is something the Bible speaks on, and regardless of what politics says about it, it still needs to be said because it's a biblical subject before it's ever a political one. So I want to take a text that I've never used on this Sunday and share it with you today, and that text is coming up. It's Jeremiah 1 and verse number 5. You can follow in your text or look at it on the screen, whichever is most convenient for you. God is writing to Jeremiah, speaks, verse number 4, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. In these opening words, in Jeremiah's prophecy, we find some answers to some of the most common questions in the abortion debate. Now, listen up, because this is where we're going with the message. What are the most common questions in the abortion debate? All right? And this verse is going to help us answer them. I could use other verses, but I've chosen this as our text today. God says, before I formed thee, I knew thee. Before thou camest out, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet. He's saying something about the individual that's in the womb before they even come out. That's what the verse says. That is what God says. It's not what I say. So we're just trying to make this a biblical issue. And the biblical issue, this verse, helps us to answer some of the most critical questions. The first one is this. When does life begin? When does life begin? You know, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, we know that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And what did God do next? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Some people using that verse have reached the conclusion, until a breath is taken, a life has not formed. Maybe you've heard that. It is said that Bill Clinton, when he was president, you know that he was not favorable to pro-life stances. In fact, he vetoed a bill that would have banned partial birth abortions. I don't even want to explain that, but that's pretty terrible. A bill that would have just banned that aspect of abortion. So he was not on our side on this. And he is quoted as stating that this logic that until a baby breathes, it's not really a life, informed his policy making and decision making. But is that true? Does life begin only when the baby comes out of the womb and breathes air for the first time? It's now known that actually babies are breathing the amniotic fluid while they're in the belly. It's not pure air, but they are exercising their lungs. So now you have a problem even with that logic. But there is evidence, right, that life begins before the umbilical cord is cut, before the baby makes entrance into the world, and that's what this text says. I want you to notice that God has knowledge of us even while we're in the womb. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. God's telling us at least two things about personhood that we need to pick up here. And first of all, we need to understand that personhood begins with God. It doesn't begin with two people who decided that they were going to get together. Life begins with not two people, not a man and a woman. And it, by the way, it has to be a man and a woman. All right? Right? So it begins biblically in the mind of God. Before I formed thee, he's actually saying, let's back it up. You think it's the fetus. He's saying, no, it's my thought before you were even born. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. The word knew is the Old Testament Hebrew word yada, which is used in Genesis when Adam knows his wife Eve and she conceives Cain, Abel, and eventually Seth. Why do I bring that up? Well, it's the same word. It means to know intimately in a personal relationship. I have to know someone in a personal relationship in order to conceive. And in this text, God is saying, I know these people intimately in a personal relationship. It's not just a thing. It's not just an it. It is a person. You see what I'm saying? The text is arguing for personhood in the womb. It's arguing it in the mind of God before it's ever formed in the womb. I've turned too many pages. There we are. Maybe some of you had the opportunity to interact with your baby when it was still in the womb. You know, a foot kind of punches out on the belly, maybe a handprint. Maybe you put your hand back and poke to see if it would poke back the other way a little bit.
maybe you had the opportunity to read scripture or Bible stories. I know some parents have done that, to read scripture. Maybe you played music for your child. Maybe you just talk to them so they get used to your voice. Some people really make a... I don't remember doing that. Maybe I did. It's been too long ago now. Ask my wife. She probably remembers. But some people make a real point of that. But we can't really... I mean, we can read to a baby in the womb and talk to it, sing songs to it. But really, until the baby comes, we really... At least for a dad, right? I really just couldn't interact with it. But this verse is telling me that God is interacting with the individual in the womb. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Intimate relationship. He's having a contact with this being. So the text is telling us God can relate even before a baby is formed. That means babies are not an afterthought with God. They are the forethought of God. He doesn't go suddenly, uh-oh, there's a baby down there forming. Should it be male or female? Obviously, biologically, that is never a debate. But you're getting the point, right? It's ridiculous to think that it's an afterthought. He's already known about it before it's even formed in the womb. God's on the front end of prenatal development. He knows what's going on as each baby is formed. Aha, someone says, but that's Jeremiah. You know, he's a prophet. I'm not a prophet or a prophetess. I'm nobody important. Maybe he did that for Pastor Mike, but, you know, not for us common Joes. You know, 385,000 babies are born every day in the world. That's a lot. But there aren't really any common Joes because they're all planned in the mind of God. Don't miss this isolated point. Or don't think this is an isolated point in the book of Jeremiah, because we also read in other texts that David said in Psalm 139, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. David said, I know what God was doing. He was right there in the womb as I was forming. Hey, and it wasn't just him, because Paul says something similar in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he is saying, long before he was ever a preacher or an important person in the Christian paradigm, he was thought of and separated from the womb. God was interested in these individuals before they ever came to be. And I want to say that it was true of you too. Before you were ever formed, there was a God who knew you, and he cared that you came into the world to the two parents that you did. Now, sometimes I wonder why he picked the parents that he did. I can't be the only one who thinks that from time to time. But God knew exactly what he wanted for you and for that family that he placed you in. And the older I get, the more I realize in my Christian maturity that I needed that exact family to become the exact person that I am today so I could do God's will with my life. And there aren't mistakes. Life is not full of coincidences. It's full of providences. God is working in your life. And it rewinds all the way to the womb. George MacDonald says, I'd rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God, is the dearest, grandest, most precious thing in all thinking. Wow. God thought about me, and I was important enough for him to form. So when does life begin? Does it begin at conception? Does it begin when the cell mass implants itself on the uterine wall, when the umbilical cord is cut, when the baby takes its first life? Well, if you understand the text, if you understand what he's saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I want you to know that even before you were born, I was thinking about you, and I formed you, and that's true of you too. Life begins in the womb. For in the mind, and even before that, it begins in the mind of God, even before you came to be. So, you know, some Christians get hung up, well, what's viability? And some of the legislation is like, well, you know, our state is 6 weeks and our state's going to be 15 weeks, no more abortions, and we're going to 22 weeks, and you can go all the way. You know, this whole viability thing isn't important to a Christian, because a Christian just says it's a life as soon as it's in the mind of God and it's in the womb, that it's a life. And we don't debate little issues like, well, is it this week or that week, or does this have to happen? If it's born in the mind of God, it's a life in the womb. That's our point. So I would say life begins then at conception. And I can say more about that than just what the Bible says. Biologically, we know this too. Something happens when the two cells meet. They don't just meet and kind of hang out and have a party, and maybe one of these days we'll get together and do something. Right? Because as soon as those cells meet, something begins to happen and a mechanism goes off and something starts. And there's a little bit of magic. Pardon that word if that's offensive to you, but it's God's magic, right? Because the two cells join into one and then, boosh, suddenly there's two cells that are identical. And the boosh, and there's four, and then there's eight, and then there's 16, and then there's 32, and it keeps going until it implants on the uterine wall. Magic happens. And we know this not just from the biology of the human life, but the biology of a seed. You put a seed in the ground in the right circumstance, the right warmth, and there's moisture and there's heat from the sun, and something happens and it triggers the cotyledon in the seed and it begins to move. And even before you can see anything sprouting up in the ground, there's roots going down into the dirt, sucking up the nutrients. And in a few days or weeks, depending on the plant, then the plant appears. The magic was happening down inside before, and so it is with a human life. Biology even argues that life begins in the womb. In fact, it begins as soon as the magic starts to happen. I believe that's a Christian position, and I would say to you, it's very hard to find any other time frame in biology that accords with what we see happening the moment the seed is fertilized. So when does life begin? It begins with God, even before it begins in the womb. It begins. All right, we already got that. Begins in the womb. Well, on the other side of the political debate, there are those who just can't see God being involved at all. What about those people? They desperately wish, won't you Christians just leave us? And usually there's an expletive here. Would you just leave us alone? Why are you trying to force your beliefs on all of us? So the next question I want to ask is, why does every life matter? Second question, why does every life matter? Well, we have some compelling reasons why Christians simply can't not retreat in the shadows and pretend like, well, that's your life and that's your womb and you do whatever you want with it. And we'll just stay over here in our little Christian huddle and we'll just do our little Christian stuff over here. The reason, and the reasons are at least these. First, every life is a gift. Or to say it a little differently, life is a God thing. Life doesn't just happen, it has to be made, it has to be formed. And the sole actor in the formation is God. I said this a week ago, not intending to, but I did. I said it last Sunday. You know, all we do when it comes to a pregnancy is make a contribution of two cells. And God does all the magic that makes 2 trillion cells in 9 months be a living being. So God does all the work. But I don't think you're getting it. Kind of just... it's a rainy, cold morning, and it's warm in here, and you're starting to sleep on me. What I'm trying to say, I want to say it a little differently, is no man, no scientist, no budding grad student is able to form life out of non-living components. There is a famous experiment, you've heard about it in high school biology, performed by a graduate student named Stan Miller under the tutelage of a professor Urey at the University of Chicago in 1952. The results were published in 1953, So you will read both dates, 1952, but the experiment happened in 52, published in 53. What Mr. Miller, Stan Miller, the graduate student, did is he tried to simulate prebiotic Earth. And by that, he introduced what gases they thought existed, ammonia, methane. They thought there were oceans at that time, so they introduced water in a different flask that they heated so that the water vapor would mix with the methane and with the ammonia. And then they zapped the flask with an electrical charge to simulate what lightning might do if it struck through our atmosphere. And what Miller was able to do was actually, with these non-living things, able to form amino acids. And the world went crazy about this. You mean you can form amino acids by zapping methane, ammonia, and water vapor and form amino acids? Well, what are amino acids? They're the building blocks of proteins. You have to have proteins to have cells to have life. No protein, no life. Well, there are a couple of problems with the experiment. The first one is amino acids are not living things. So he didn't really jump the gap that we're looking for. All right? So first of all, the experiment didn't prove that life can come from non-life. It forms some building blocks of life, but not life itself. Secondly, and what they don't tell you, and you can read this on answersingenesis.org, I'm not the one that came up with this, all right? Other people way smarter than me, and there are a bunch of them in the world. The amino acids that Miller produced are actually reverse charged, and they won't link up with any other amino acids, and that's a problem because to have a protein, you have to have a string of amino acids that link, that attach, and Miller's amino acids wouldn't. So actually, the experiment proves the exact opposite. You don't get life from non-life. This is too much science for you. You don't get life from non-life. You actually can't make it work the way Miller said. Why I said all that is because there's a group today that'll pay you $10 million. It's Hero X. Is that the next? Yeah, Hero X prize. It's out of UK, the United Kingdom. Pay you $10 million of plausible explanation of how you can get from non-living chemicals to living things. They don't even have to have the experiment. It just has to be a reasonable solution to the biggest problem that evolution faces. We can't make life. We cannot figure out how it happens. Why am I saying all that? Because life is a God thing. Every life is a gift. Because life doesn't form without the magic of providence making it happen. These are just some examples that show the point that here in our scientific age, we can't even replicate what they say took place. Science is at a loss. Scripture is clear. Life comes from God. And if that is so, if he's the originator of life, everywhere there's life, it matters because it matters to God. Yeah, but what about those lives that come into the world and they have handicaps? I've told you before that we had a test called an AFP. I think it was AFP. Take some amniotic fluid. They do run tests on it. Some of you nurses know what I'm talking about. They told us that our firstborn had a 90% chance of being Downs. And so then we have to sit in a room with medical what would you like to do? We would like to carry our child to term because that's the right thing to do because the life was introduced by who? God, and every life matters. Incidentally, when Joshua was born, he was rooting like every baby does, but he wasn't rooting out the front of his mouth. He was rooting out the side. And we couldn't really tell. And so it was probably an hour or two in, and the attending L&D nurse, we finally asked her, said, hey, are there any signs here of X, Y? You know, that's what we were told. And you know what? None. No signs. And all most of you have met Joshua. You know, he's not Downs. That's important setup for what I'm about to tell you. The story next is from Patricia Bauer. She wrote an article in 2005 and submitted it to the Washington Post. What I'm going to do now is quote portions of that article. I beg your pardon, but it'll make sense in just a minute. Bauer writes, why do we as a society view abortion as justified and unremarkable in the case of children with disabilities? I have struggled with this question almost since our daughter Margaret was born, since she opened her big blue eyes and we got our first inkling that there was a full-fledged person behind them. Whenever I'm out with Margaret, who has Downs, I'm conscious that she represents a group whose ranks are shrinking because of the whole availability of prenatal testing and abortion. I don't know how many pregnancies are terminated because of prenatal diagnosis of Down's syndrome, but some studies estimate 80 to 90%. She goes on, what I don't understand is how we as a society can tacitly write off a whole group of people as having no value. I'd like to think that it's time to put that particular piece of baggage on the table and talk about it. But I'm not optimistic. People want what they want, a perfect baby, a perfect life. To which I say, this is Patricia's words, good luck. Or maybe dream on. So every life, wherever life, whatever life God gives is a gift. Questions. Why does every life matter? Why are we so not just about us, but about everyone else? Because every life has a purpose. Every life has a purpose. And this is what God tells Jeremiah. I had a purpose for you even before you came out of the womb, verse 5. Before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. The word sanctified was a word that used to set apart a certain group of people for a holy office. They set aside priests and prophets. And God said, I already set you apart even before you were born because I wanted you to be my prophet. I already decided your purpose before you were born. I think God does this with some people. They have an inclination from the time they're little tykes. We heard a testimony about a cowboy preacher in the first hour at age 6. He's a preacher today. I have a similar testimony, just an inclination, a push, a purpose at a very early age. I think God does that kind of thing, and he certainly did it in the case of Jeremiah, and some of you can attest to that in this room as well. Set apart or consecrated, some people have in their versions, but we're talking about God having a purpose for these people even before they're born. Now, you may at times feel as if you don't know your purpose. You ever been there? What in the world am I on earth for? Because what I thought I was supposed to do, it ain't happening. Or the thing you worked really hard for in college, you just couldn't make the grade, and they shifted you into a different major, and you didn't get to complete what you wanted to do. Some of you have been there. Or you thought you had the dream job until your supervisor came in and said, today's your final day. Have a nice day. But your life is not an accident because you are accomplishing a purpose for which you were born. You really do not know how many people your life is impacting right now. Most of us have a network of 100 plus people or more that we're impacting. We don't even know it. We just don't even think about it. And we probably won't know how many people we've impacted for good or bad until we stand in the presence of the Lord. Now, the flip side is also true. If we abort a baby, it doesn't get a chance to breathe and doesn't get a chance to fulfill its purpose, then we've cut the purpose of God short and we've lost something in our world because every life has a purpose. Every life has a purpose. Well, where do you get that? I get that from our text. Before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set thee apart for this purpose. I believe he's doing that for every person born into the world. Let me give you an example. Because some of you have a hard time believing what God's saying, so we need examples, all right? Case number one, Moses. You know, Moses was born at a time when it wasn't really good to be a male baby. Because he was born in Egypt at a time when the Pharaoh decided all the males need to be drowned in the Nile River. None of them are going to live because the Israelites are multiplying faster than the Egyptians, and pretty soon they're going to outnumber us. So he has two parents. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. Wow. Glad no one here is named Amram or Jochebed. They're godly people. They hide Moses for 3 months in their house. But after a while, it's hard to hide a baby. I don't even know how they did it for 3 months, honestly. So they put him in a little ark, a little basket, pitch it, put it in the bulrushes, and they kind of slip it down the river next to where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing so it might be found and rescued like a stray cat on December 10th outside the church on Sunday morning, playing on the emotions of a female. This is not right. What's a dad to do? You get the picture. It's a complete setup for Pharaoh's daughter. It wasn't an accident that Pharaoh's daughter found Moses' little basket. So he goes in and he's raised in Pharaoh's house. He learns the Egyptian language, knows it well. In fact, he knows how to speak it in court. And he's educated with the best scholars of the day. Accidentally? Are you kidding me? His life is on purpose. Because God is going to lead him later to leave his Egyptian family and to stand up for the Jews and to say, "Let my people go." And God uses Moses to lead a whole generation out of Egypt, the mightiest nation of the time, so they can form their own country in Canaan. And this all would not have happened had what Pharaoh intended at the beginning happened to Moses. He would have been gone. Who would have led Israel? But God used Moses and protected his life because his parents had courage, and he saved a whole nation. Now think about this. What saviors, what musicians, what leaders have we lost in the last 50 years because of abortion on demand? Could part of the mess we're in today politically be because we've lost our saviors to early graves? The very lives that could have saved us. Someone astutely observed that in 2008, the year in which Barack Obama was elected president for the first time, that it was the first year that a baby aborted in 1973 could have run as president because he would have been 35 years old. Have we lost our saviors, our leaders? Or think about it another way. You don't care about politics. Think about it financially. In the last 50 years, they estimate that 63 million babies have been aborted in the United States alone. That's a conservative figure because not everybody reports what they do. So this is just what the Guttmacher, hope I said that right, Institute reports. It's over 63 million babies. You see that sign? Maximizing Social Security. We're in a system that's nearly bankrupt. We're paying into a system, if you're still employed, that you may not reap the benefits in 10, 15, or 20 years. But we have cut away 63 million workers that could have been paying into the system. All right? Just think of it financially. It didn't make good sense. Actions do have consequences, and we may never know what might have been had we as a nation had the courage to spare every single life. There is a price to pay in the fight for life, and the question is, are you willing to pay the price? Final point. Questions, right? Question one, when does life begin? Begins with God and begins in the womb. Second question, why does every life matter? Because every life is a gift. It only comes from God, and every life has a purpose. Boy, you've got the price of the ticket right there, but this is bonus material today. Number three, what if no one else speaks up? What if no one speaks up?
Yeah, but what am I supposed to do about this? I can't take on big government, big abortion providers, and the liberal media. I can't stop what happens behind closed doors. Besides, Christians are already marginalized in our culture. If we get, you know, dogmatic about this, we're even going to be further pushed aside.
I feel your heaviness, and I share some of these concerns. But actually, I think our text can help us out of the quandary. Let's look again. The next verse in Jeremiah 1, verse number 6 says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." So God tells him, Jeremiah had a purpose. Your purpose is to be a prophet, and I already set that up before you're born. And like many other prophets, which is quite customary, you know, God, I'm not the, Moses was like this, God, I'm not the right dude, right? You got to find somebody else. Jeremiah is the same way. I cannot speak, and I'm just a child. The interpretation of this is, I cannot speak, is I'm not eloquent. I'm not a man of letters. I don't know really how to preach well. Don't ask me to do this. And I'm a child means I'm inexperienced. I don't know anything. I'm not grown up yet. He's probably about 20 when this message came to him. And we can sympathize with him, right? Because just like he felt like he was inadequate or inexperienced or not eloquent to speak on behalf of God to the land of Judah, we sometimes feel like we're inadequate to be the speakers for God on this issue. Let someone else deal with it. Who can we send money to? All right, and then we all get our checkbooks out and we write and fill up envelopes and send it off and feel good about ourselves. I'm meddling now. Sorry about that. So how can we overcome our fears and speak up for God on this issue of life? A couple thoughts. I'm almost through, really. Trust God to give you the words. The very next verse in Jeremiah says this. God says to Jeremiah, "Say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Now, what did God tell Jeremiah? Don't worry about what you're going to say, because what? I am, what? Help me out. I'm going to tell you. I will put the words. I'll command you what to speak. I'll give you the word. Trust God to give you the words. And that's all the encouragement. Well, that's part of the encouragement that God gave him to help him over the hurdle in his fear. God promised to give Jeremiah the words. Look at the next verse, because also trust God to stand with you and deliver. Be not afraid of their faces, Jeremiah. We're all afraid. We're all afraid of those protesters with those big signs telling us whatever they think. I am with thee to deliver thee, says the Lord. Trust God to stand with you and deliver. Don't be afraid. Have the courage to speak up when he gives you the words to say. And honestly, we can all make a bigger difference than we think. All right, another story. The name is John Barros. And I have the Compelled podcast to thank for this. I listened to his testimony. It's about an hour long, and you can get it if you have any Spotify, Apple podcast. You can look it up later. That's his name. It's Compelled Podcast. Well, after surviving two cancer surgeries and brain surgery, after which the doctors actually went into his brain and fixed an aneurysm that had erupted, his pastor encouraged him to go outside to an abortion clinic in Orlando, Florida, and do street counseling and preaching. Outside an abortion clinic. Stay with me. This is fascinating. So he goes out. He's kind of timid the first day, as we're all timid when we do something we haven't done before. So he goes out. Well, he gets a burden for this, and he goes back out, and it begins. He turns this into his ministry, a ministry he's been doing now for over 15 years at the same abortion clinic. Whenever it posts hours, he is there all the time, around the clock. And he does something called sidewalk counseling. maybe you're familiar with this. They try to offer to pray with moms who are entering the clinic. And sometimes when there aren't moms around, he just opens his Bible and starts teaching truth about life to whoever might be milling around the parking lot. So he has several sermons. He has, you know, he's like an evangelist. He has six sermons, and they're all in his back pocket. He pulls one out. Sorry. So he preaches, and he's been used of the Lord to help. In his time of ministry, over 3,000 moms have chosen life because of his ministry. 3,000 babies. And he, because of his brain surgery, he's actually had other surgeries, bladder cancer surgery, brain surgery, had a stroke recently. So when you listen to him talk, it isn't all eloquent, right? There's issues. But he keeps preaching sidewalk counseling, and God has used him. So, I don't know exactly what year, but one of the holiday seasons not too long ago, he was out because the hours were posted, but it was holiday season, but there were no moms coming in. So he asked the front end office manager, what's going on? Well, today we're having a staff party and we're not really offering any services. And a little while later, he's standing out there praying about what he should do when he heard his name called. You know, if you're ever somewhere and there's no one else around, you suddenly hear your name. Okay, God, what was that? You know, and he's doing one of those numbers, right? And so he looks over his shoulder, past some bushes, and near the back of the clinic, there's a lady standing by the door. Her name is Tira. And Tira says, John, come on in. And John's like, no way. The stuff goes on in there. I don't want any part of that. And I probably would have felt the same way. She says, no, you don't understand. We're not doing any of that. We're having a staff party, and we'd like you to come in. We'd like to tell you thank you for what you do. So John went inside the back door into the basement, and there was a big spread like we have here sometimes when we do potlucks and a bunch of food out there. And a lady picked up a plate and started filling it up and handed it to John. Sit here. Sit down and have some lunch. So he sat down, he's eating his food. A few minutes later, one of the abortion doctors that he knew, because he's been out there so much, he knew who was who, Randall came and sat down next to him. He's talking to the enemy. And he said, you know, he told the guy, he said, what you're doing is, it's really not right. And you're hurting a lot of people. Taking life. And Randall said something like, yeah, but there are different, people see this different ways, John. A little while after that conversation, he finishes his plate of food, and Tira, which is, I think, the whole manager of the clinic, says, John, we were just wondering if you'd like to say a few words. So John's kind of blown away, and he doesn't really, but he has those six sermons in his back pocket, right? And he picked out his favorite text from 2 Timothy, and he walked through it for a few minutes, and we introduced it this way. He said, you know I love you all, but you're caught up in something, in a machine that's just grinding you up. You are blind, you can't even see it. And there's so much guilt being piled upon you. Went on, preached a sermon, and told him, you need to repent. He had more boldness than I do. Closed his Bible when he was done and kind of made his way to the back door. Looked at Tira and said, well, I guess we'll be back at it on Friday. And he walked out. She said, I guess so. And then he walked out. Well, the next week comes by, and he's out doing his patrol on the sidewalks again. Another week goes by, he said, where are all the people? Went back to that office manager that he talked to before. He said, oh no, John, did nobody tell you? Tell me what? The office manager said, well, after your speech a couple weeks ago, half the people quit. We had to shut down the other clinic. There was another clinic that had joined them. The whole other clinic is no longer operational. and this one is only about half staff. We've got advertisements out for to hire more people, but they aren't coming in. Actually, they never reopened the clinic by the time John told his story. And the other, God used John to speak up in a way he totally did not expect. In a room he was unprepared for, he just spoke what he knew, and God used that, no doubt, to save lives. What if no one speaks up? John, who isn't even all there, in some ways, did, and it made a difference. There is a fight for life. Will you speak up? So right now, in the state of Arizona, there is a petition that is being circulated. You're going to see people outside of libraries and Walmart and different people, and I want to encourage you, don't sign the petition. It's not what we're, all right, it's not what I support or what the Bible supports. You have to make up your mind, but I would not sign the petition. All right? And then, in addition to that, itgoestoofar.com has more information about what the ballot initiative is all about and what you can do to fight back, what we can do. They estimate, according to Kathy Herod at the Center for Arizona Policy, that $30 million will come in from out of state to get this passed because it is a money-making machine. They estimate that with donations in-state to protest it, we might be able to raise between $2 and $5 million. We're going to be greatly outgunned. They need volunteers. They need staff. But it goes too far. We'll tell you how you can participate. I hope you'll do something. Maybe you can't do a lot, but they do have a donate button. You can help contribute to the $2 million or so that is going to come in to help fight this initiative. But we're ground zero. You've heard about Montana. You've heard about Wisconsin. You've heard about other states. This year, it's us. The fight is here. Stand for life. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these things with these folks. Please help us to do more than just feel the right way and think the right way, but like John, speak up and do something about it. In Jesus' name, amen.